That's been a whirlwind of days that have passed since I was last with you. Some 3,000 miles of driving through 10 states, visiting two members who are now living in the distance from us. We stayed at three hotels. We heard 9 sermons. I preached one sermon. We rejoiced at 6 missionary reports, and now we're back home for less than a day and a half. And needless to say, my time in preparation for the ministry of today has been less than usual, and so I didn't want to get a preacher to preach in my stead. I wanted to be back in the pulpit this morning to preach the Word of God to you. God willing, next week we will return to the regular ministries we've been engaging in. We've been looking at the Gospels in the morning, looking at the book of Ezekiel at night. But today, for both the morning and afternoon services, I want you to consider with me some aspects of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. I've been lately spending a great deal of time studying the life of Paul in hopes of beginning at the start of 2020 a series of messages, probably in the Sunday school, in the life and letters of this great missionary apostle. I think it's appropriate to state at the outset that apart from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, no figure has been as important to and influential in the establishment of the Christian religion in the world than the Apostle Paul. It was Jesus who said, "I will build my church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But the building of the church, Ephesians 2 and verse 20, seems to have part of it being the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus building the church builds it through men and women. He builds it in terms of the foundation through apostles and prophets. And Paul was one of the chief apostles. And so for the establishment of the church in the world at the beginning, it's vital that we look to the apostles of our Lord Jesus. And Paul himself wrote in reference to his own relationship to the other 12. 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks about those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. He speaks about the 12 and he says, I as an apostle who was born out of due time. I was like one who, my birth was hardly expected to even exist. And yet here I am. And he says with reference to his work as a missionary apostle versus the other apostles, he says, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And who could read Paul's life in the book of Acts or in the letters and question at all that he worked harder than them all? And he achieved much more than them all. Indeed, his labors and his hardships are often described in the epistles that he wrote. I'll just give you a sense of what they were like. From 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, he says, in labors more abundant, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received lashes at the hands of the Jews. That's 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned once. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day in the sea. Dangers from false brethren. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night. In hunger and thirst, often without food. In cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. Imagine going through all of that and still having the churches to think about. And not just one church. See, Paul, as a missionary apostle, wasn't just pastor of one church. He was pastor of all the churches that through his labors he founded. He was an apostle. The care of the churches was upon him. And he took that seriously. Paul's ministry was a vast ministry. He spoke of it in Romans chapter 15. He says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. That's somewhere in the Balkans. That's somewhere in modern Croatia or Serbia. It used to be Yugoslavia. All that distance from Jerusalem to there. He says, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And not being content with that, he says to the Romans, that after he completes a ministry of benevolence to the needy saints in Jerusalem, he hopes to come to Rome, and then by way of them, all the way to Spain. So he took this one big circle from Jerusalem all the way to Europe. And now he wants to go by way of Rome all the way to Spain. Paul had ambitions for the gospel. And he had success in the gospel. And he had a ministry that was extensive, and he desired it to be more extensive still. In addition to these labors in his lifetime, establishing the gospel, establishing churches, Paul's 13 letters comprise nearly half of the books of the New Testament. In fact, when you take into account the passages in Acts where Paul takes center stage, the material that's either written by Paul or written about Paul comprises a large portion of the content of our New Testaments. Paul is a giant of a figure without whom, humanly speaking, there would be no Christianity as we know it. In addition to all of this, Paul's letters have continued to inspire new generations of believers in multiple revivals, multiple reformations that have marked the church through the centuries. Do you know what Augustine, Luther, and John Wesley have in common? Paul was central in their conversion to Christ. In the story of Augustine and his confessions, we heard a bunch of children, they were playing a game. He didn't even know what game it was, but he heard in Latin the words tolle lege, tolle lege. It's part of their game. You know what tolle lege meant? It meant take up and read. Take up and read. And see what Augustine did? He took up and read. And he took up Paul's letter to the Romans. He began to read in Romans, which spoke about our salvation being nearer than when we first believed, and the importance of the time to cast off our sins and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And those words were a word of encouragement to Augustine to cast off his old life and to put on Christ. You see, Augustine had long thought about the Christian faith. His mother, you know, was a Christian who prayed for him all of his adult years, praying for his conversion. And yet Augustine's idea of it was, yeah, I want the Christianity, I want chastity. He says, but not yet, Lord. Not yet, Lord. He put it off, he put it off, he put it off. And yet Paul's Roman epistle was the very means that said, now is the time. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh. You know what Luther? How he was a monk. He was endeavoring to find the merciful God. He was endeavoring to find a way that his sins would be forgiven. And it was in the study of the book of Romans. Psalms also, but mainly Romans. And his understanding of what it meant that the just shall live by faith. And he came to understand that the righteousness of God was not something that God was demanding of him, but something that God gave to him in Jesus. That God's righteousness was in the gospel, was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he needed to embrace it. He needed to believe on Christ, receive the righteousness of God, and to live a life of thankfulness and obedience and praise. And so Luther's great conversion and the whole point of the Reformation was clearly Paul's embrace of Luther's embrace of Paul's theology. Think of John Wesley. John Wesley, he'd come to America and utterly failed in his mission. You know, he got kicked out pretty much of the Georgia colony. Down in Savannah, they have a Wesley place. You know, they have a bunch of places with parks all through the city of Savannah. And you come to Wesley Place, and you enter Wesley Place, and it's a lush park that's there. It's really impressive. And you got a great big statue to John Wesley there that was put there by the Methodist Society. And so Wesley's followers erected this great edifice to Wesley. And then you go over to Whitfield, who was a great success in the colonies back in the 17th century, a great preacher of the gospel, who brought the great awakening here to these shores. Wesley was back in England then, and he didn't have a Methodist society to make a great big park. So you get Whitfield Place, and you walk into it, and it's hardly even kept up. There's a little bit of one of those things. What do you call them? A gazebo, thank you. A little gazebo that's there, and little else. Not really true to history, but nonetheless, Wesley deserves tribute because he was a greatly influential, greatly used man of God. But when he left the Georgia colony, he wasn't even a Christian, he didn't believe. It was only when he returned to England, he attended a meeting in a place called Aldersgate. And there was a reading at Aldersgate of the preface of Luther's commentary to the Romans. Again, a Pauline letter. And it was when that preface was being read, Wesley described that great experience of his heart being warmed. So the cold and distant heart from Christ became warmed in the reading of a commentary on Paul's letter to the church at Rome. So no man besides Jesus has led a more fascinating, fruitful, and influential life as the Apostle Paul has led. And I want to share with you a bit about his life and his conversion this morning, and something about his ministry this afternoon. So this morning we're going to try to look at his life and then his conversion, and then this afternoon to say something about Paul's ministry. First of all, about Paul's life. Let me say something about Paul's birth, his family, and his childhood. Now, Paul was born to a Jewish family that lived in a city called Tarsus in Cilicia in the first decade of the first century. And Tarsus was a very influential town. It was declared to be a free Roman citizen, Roman city, by Mark Antony. You know him from Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar. Anyway, it was a university town in which there was education in emphasis upon education, upon the poets and the philosophers of the Greeks. Paul knew those works of literature. He quoted them in his letters. And part of his growing up in Tarsus in Cilicia, this Greek city, gave him a great background in Greek language, in Greek customs, in Greek learning, so that when he became an apostle to the nations, he could talk to them, knowing something deeply about their own backgrounds. So these were things God gives in his life to be the missionary to the nations that he would ultimately become. But Paul's background was not just in a Greek city, having Greek learning and Greek customs and Greek language that he learned, but his family was a Jewish family of the tribe of Benjamin. That might account for his name, you know? Have you thought of that? That Paul saying in Philippians that he was of the tribe of Benjamin? Might be the reason he got the name Saul, is because who was the greatest of all the Benjaminites in the Old Testament? It was the Saul that became the first king in Israel, who became something of the forerunner to David, who was the greatest of all the kings, and the great model for the Messianic King Jesus. And it's interesting that although Jesus preceded Paul in time, it's Paul that becomes the great expounder of Jesus. Not so much a forerunner of him, but yet the one who does exposition of the gospel in ways that are most wondrous and clear to every reader of the New Testament. Now, the name Paul was not likely a name he was given after his conversion. I know sometimes people think that Paul was Saul before he became a Christian. After he became a Christian, he became Paul. Well, people in that time had more than one name, and usually they had, if they had a Hebrew name, which Paul did, Saul, they also had a Greek, a Latin name, and that would be Paul. Paul would be a Latin name. And in Latin, the name Paul means small. And sometimes in art and literature, you hear Paul being described or see him painted as being kind of small, being kind of stocky. I think Eusebius, the church historian, spoke of him as being bald-headed and bull-legged. Now, we don't know if he was bald-headed and bull-legged, and how Eusebius some 3 centuries later would know that, it's hard to know for sure. We don't know his physical appearance, but from his letters, he tells us his presence was not evidently imposing. People said his letters are weighty, but his presence, the letters strike fear into your heart, but his physical presence ain't much. He may have had his physical presence marred by something of an eye disorder. You know, the book of Galatians, he says that the people in the Galatians, if they could, they would have taken out their eyes and given it to him. So it might have been the case that he had some kind of an eye disorder. And in one of the letters, he writes about the subscription he makes with his own hand. See, other people usually would be the amanuensis, it's called. They would write the letters for Paul. Paul would dictate the things he wanted written, and they would write it. And then he would sign it. And it speaks about how he writes it in large hand. There's large letters that he writes his name with. And it may be because, again, he had this eye disorder. The family he came from not only were Jewish, but they had a trade that they worked in. It was the trade of tent making, or it's actually leather working. Acts chapter 18 and verse 3 tells us that Paul engaged in tent making or leather working along with Aquila and Priscilla at Corinth. It was one of the ways that he earned a living. He didn't try many times not to be dependent upon the churches, although he always commends the churches for their gifts of love that they gave to him. As a tent maker, he probably had that trait because his dad was a tent maker. That's how the ancient world worked. If your dad was a butcher, you became a butcher. If your dad was a farmer, you became a farmer. Whatever the trade of your parent was, chances are you would become the same thing. And I think that's a good thing. Well, maybe it's, I don't know. I don't know if it's better or worse that people just have an ability to make their own decisions about their careers. Sometimes bad decisions are made. Maybe it would have been best you just did what your family did. Maybe that's what you would be best at. But we do have this liberty today, but it wasn't so in the ancient world. So Paul probably came from a family who had the same trade as he did. And it's apparent that the family business did well, because Paul possessed what was called Roman citizenship. Remember that in the reading of the Bible, that often he would speak about it? He was a citizen of Rome, and there were people that said, "Well, I bought this with a great price." And Paul says, "I was a citizen by birth, and my father was a citizen, and I'm a citizen of Rome." And you see, to become a Roman citizen, there had to have been possession of considerable property, as well as considerable expense, unless you were given it as a reward for service you did to the empire. So this Roman citizenship gave Paul considerable benefits in his ministry. He didn't have to be beaten with rods, though he a lot of times got beaten with rods when he didn't make known that he was a Roman citizen. It gave him the right to appeal to Caesar, which is something that he used in the end of the book of Acts to appeal to Caesar. It gave him exemption from certain duties like taxes and military service, and it protected him from degrading forms of punishments. Sometimes he availed himself of these rights, sometimes he didn't. But yet he did possess them as a Roman citizen. It gives us a little bit of an understanding of something of his background. His Jewish background was that as a child, uncertainty, he learned the law, usually begins sometime around age 5. A Jewish young man would begin to study the law. And I think I've told you before, the first book of the Old Testament that the Jewish lad would study would be our least favorite book of the Old Testament. It would be the book of Leviticus. And I believe that's because they knew something about Leviticus that we don't know. They knew something about the centrality of that whole matter of our approach to God in sacrifice, so central to the book of Leviticus, of sacred time and sacred space that we know very little of in our world, and yet we need to learn to understand the Bible, to understand our relationship to God in Christ. Sometime in his youth, maybe in his teen years, he was sent to Jerusalem to study under a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin named Gamaliel. Read about Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. Remember, the apostles were put into prison. They were told not to preach in the name of Christ. They preached anyway. They got beaten again. And Gamaliel told the others, "Be careful what you're doing. You know, we got a couple of guys that thought they were big stuff, and it turned out they were nobodies." Now, this movement here, if it's of God, it'll come to nothing. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. And if it is of God, be careful, lest you be found fighting against God. That was Gamaliel's whole approach to the Christian religion. And it's interesting that Paul, as a student, had a different approach. Some people think that means that Paul never really studied under Gamaliel. I just think it means that students often defy their teachers, right? The teacher says, "Leave the Christians alone." Paul says, "Forget that, Gamaliel. Go after them. Put them in prison. Jail them. Put them to death if needful, if need be." Many teachers have radical students. And Paul was a radical student. But you know, he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that it was zeal that led to the persecution of the church. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He was zealous for the Jews' religion. And he was so zealous, he had no ability at all to even hear what the gospel was advancing, what the claims of Jesus was. He was so determined in his own mind that he was going to be an up-and-coming leader of the Jews, that he was determined to oppose this growing Jesus movement with every fiber of his being. The first appearance of Paul in the Scriptures is the stoning of Stephen, in which he took a leading part in the death of this servant of the Lord. We're told that Saul approved of his execution. We see him ravaging the church, entering into house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Paul was at the head of a great movement of persecution against the church in Jerusalem. But Paul's zeal wouldn't stop just at Jerusalem. He was not content with attempting to eradicate just the church in Jerusalem. His ambition was in every place where this Jesus movement had gone, to stop it. And so he took up his attempts, breathing threats and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, to go to the high priest to get letters to the synagogue of Damascus, to round up the Christians there, to arrest them, to drag them back to Jerusalem for trial before the Jewish high priests. He was in the pursuit of this zealous ambition of destroying Christianity, destroying the Church of Christ in the name of Christ. Perhaps the most surprising conversion in history ever took place. The most surprising conversion took place. It's astounding. It's unexpected. In some ways, it's totally unique. It's not an everyday thing. A voice from heaven is heard. It's not an everyday thing that God saves sinners through a light that shines all around. Normally, God works through His Word, works through the Gospel. It's God's design through the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe, the preaching of the Gospel. But here, God comes in person. Christ comes in personal appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus, in what we call a theophany, an appearance of God. Again, it's not as though that was unprecedented. God did it before. He did it in the Old Testament. God appeared in light and fire, a burning bush. And Moses says, I must go aside and see this great sight. See this burning bush, and it's not consumed. God was in the bush and addressed Moses as the God of Israel. God appeared on Mount Sinai in the midst of fire and light and thunder, and a voice from heaven that spoke the words of the Ten Commandments. So it's not unprecedented. These things happened in the Old Testament. But this is the exception, and not the rule. And yet Paul seems to be convinced in many of his letters that in some respects his conversion experience is designed by God to be a model of conversion experiences. It's not that we hear lights. It's not that we hear voices or see great lights. But turn to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer. Now, when Paul says I was a blasphemer, I don't think he meant he himself committed blasphemy, at least not knowingly and intelligibly. Maybe he blasphemed Jesus. But I think it was his efforts to cause others to blaspheme, at least not to cause them to deny Christ. Maybe that's what he's referring to. Maybe it's his own verbal opposition to Jesus that he has in mind. But he was certainly a persecutor. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and I was an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy, deserving a full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the chief of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says there are certain ways in which my conversion is an example. Everybody should look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Especially anybody who thinks, I'm too far gone in my sins ever to be forgiven by God. Paul says, just look at me. Look at what I was. As a blasphemer, as a persecutor, as an insolent opponent. And I found mercy with the living God. I found grace. I found forgiveness. I found acceptance. I found salvation. And if
This God of the gospel can save the likes of me. Who can't he save?
That's Paul's argument. And there's other ways in which Paul's conversion is a model to all conversions. I want to point out at least three ways in which Paul's conversion is typical of your conversion, of my conversion, of anyone's conversion. If anyone has become a Christian, the things that are true of Paul in these regards are true of you and will be true of anyone who ever comes to the faith of the gospel. Let me suggest in the first place that Paul's conversion is typical of all conversions in that it involves a revealing of Jesus. All conversions involve a revealing of Jesus. There may not be a whole lot of Bible knowledge. There may not be a whole lot of understanding of much of the Christian faith. But when someone is converted, someone is introduced to the Son of God. Someone is personally believing in, trusting in, coming to know the living and true God. Something of Paul's question, whether it's articulated verbally with our lips or not, is yet present in that conversion. The question, who are you, Lord? Who are you? Who is this God who comes to us in the gospel seeking and saving lost sinners? Who are you, Lord? He answers, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks about the people who have been blinded by the devil, blinded to the light of the knowledge of God. And he says of the conversions of those who believe the gospel, he expresses it in this way. Here's what he says. He says that the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What God's that? What's the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness? It's the God of creation, isn't it? It's the God of the Old Testament who in the book of Genesis said, let there be light. And there was light. There was darkness upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. God commanded light to shine in the midst of the darkness. Well, that God, that God of creation, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, you know what he's done? He's come in the case of every sinner converted to Jesus to a heart that's about as dark as creation was before God created light. It's a darkened heart. Darkness was upon the face of the deep of your own soul. And the God who commanded a creation, the light to shine out of the darkness, you know what he's done? He's commanded light to shine in our hearts, our darkened hearts. He said, let there be light. And there was light. And when God said in your heart and my heart, when we came to faith in Jesus, let there be light. Paul says the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined light into our sin-darkened hearts to do what? To reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. See, well, that's what gospel proclamation is all about. It's endeavoring to show people the face of Jesus Christ. It's endeavoring to describe who Jesus is. To tell people who Jesus is. And when the gospel is believed savingly, what happens in the hearts of people is the God of creation said, let there be light. Let there be light. And he shined the light upon the face of Christ. And people come to behold Christ. They come to believe in Christ. They come to love Christ. They come to want Christ. They come to become people that are centered in, desiring of, purposing after the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of what it means to become a Christian, is to be introduced to Jesus and never, ever, ever to be the same. But not only is it true that all conversion involves a revealing of Jesus, it's also true that all conversion involves a revealing of sin. Where is that found in Paul's conversion? Well, it's found in the words where Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul's program of persecution against the Christian faith was the revelation of his rebellion, his complete indifference to the true interest, the true revelation, the true knowledge of Israel's God.
Israel's God had come in human history, enfleshed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the incarnation of Israel's God. And Paul's rejection of Jesus was the height of his sinfulness, the height of his rebellion. John says in his gospel, "Herein is the condemnation. The light has come into the world in the person of Jesus, the light of the world. And men loved their darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Paul's made to feel something of the depth of the sin of his own heart, and that he opposed the true Lord of glory. How could this be? A Torah-instructed rabbi, a disciple of Gamaliel. Not just taking a wait-and-see attitude about Jesus and the Jesus movement. That's what Gamaliel was advocating. But zealously persecuting Jesus and his disciples in the body of Christ. He's persecuting Christ himself. Consenting to the stoning of Stephen. The dragging away of the disciples of the Lord. Committing them to prison. Causing them to blaspheme. How could that man, well instructed in the Old Testament law, be doing that stuff? Well, I believe when Paul was blinded and taken by hand to the house on Straight Street. Say that three times fast. If you have problems with lisp. Straight Street. But until Ananias came to baptize him, he's made to consider. He's made to think over the reality of his rebellion. What made him do it? What made him do it? What made him persecute Jesus? What made him persecute the church? What made him, this well-instructed rabbi, do the things that he did? Well, it may have been zeal for the God of Israel. But it was never zeal for the God of Israel that was detached from Paul's own glory, his own reputation. He was the up-and-coming star of the synagogue. He was gaining his own reputation as a leader through the persecution of the church. Romans 7, he speaks about he was alive until the law came with the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," and it slew him and it killed him. You see, what is there about covetousness that might have slain Paul? He wasn't coveting money. He wasn't coveting things. He was coveting glory, personal advancement in the Jews' religion. His persecution of the church were the stepping stones of his own rise to power. It's like a politician seeking to gauge the sentiment of the voters. Paul seized the moment to take advantage of anti-Christian sentiment in the Sanhedrin among the leaders of the Jews to rise above them all. He was covetous to the core of his soul, desiring his glory, his advantage, rather than the glory that comes from the only God. Never for a moment did he consider that Jesus may have truly been the Messiah of Israel. Never did he truly think that maybe he was raised from the dead. Maybe he is the enfleshment of God come for the salvation of his people. I'm getting at with respect to Paul's conversion and this matter of his rebellion in acts of going after Christians, is that it all stemmed from his own heart of covetousness. It wasn't just sinful acts out there. Those sinful acts came out of a sinful heart. It wasn't just what Paul did, it's what Paul was as a sinner. And that's what conversion brings us to see. True gospel conversion doesn't just mean I've done a few bad things. It means I'm a sinner. It's not just I've sinned. I'm a sinner. I have defied God.
I have sought self-interest. I have sought my own things rather than the things of Christ. I have sought to be my own God. It's a question of not just what I do, it's a question of what I am. And then one final thing. Now then, it is all conversion. Reveal Christ, reveal Jesus, and reveal sin. But all conversion reveals the hope of mercy. All conversion involves us in the hope of mercy. Again, we may be the worst of sinners, though your sins be as scarlet, is how Isaiah puts the matter. He says, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. It's a wondrous thing about the gospel. That's why it's good news. It's good news that comes to the worst of men. Remember back in the 60s, one of the Bible societies did a modern translation of the Bible. It was called Good News for Modern Man. Now, what if you're not a modern man? Is it good news for you? What if you're some relic from the Stone Age? Is it good for you? Well, the fact is that the gospel is good news for all men, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us who are made to know God, honor God, love God, serve God, have fallen from the whole purpose and intent of our creation. All of us are under sin. All of us are under wrath. All of us have great need of this gospel. And the reality of good news coming to the, not modern men, but the worst of men and women, is that God offers himself to you. Without money, without price, he offers himself to you in his Son. He says, come to me, all who are laboring and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. All who are hungering, all who are thirsting, all who have nothing at all to bring to God but your guilt and your sinfulness and your need, you will find in him mercy. Mercy that looks at you at your worst and loves you still. Mercy that sees you through and through for what you are at the worst, and still says, be reconciled to me. Come to me and receive of me the life and love and liberty and light that I alone can bring. What a gospel. What a gospel to receive. What a gospel to believe in. Can I get a testimony from somebody here? Amen. Amen. And that's all seen in, not just Paul's conversion, that's seen in your conversion. So bless God for what God has done in you. Don't sit about and say, well, if only I could have gotten what Paul got. Lights from heaven, voices from heaven. Look what God's given you in the gospel. The revelation of his Son, showing you the fullness of the reality of your own heart, and then God didn't just slap you away and say, I want nothing to do with you. God comes in the gospel and says, I want everything to do with you. I want you to receive the privileges and the blessings and the love implicit in becoming my sons and daughters in grace. What a gospel. May God help us to receive it. May God help us to love it and to rejoice in it. May God help us to live in the good of it and the right of it. May God help us as he gives us opportunity to share it. Let's conclude with prayer. Let's seek him together. Father, we're thankful for the things we read of in your word concerning this man of God whom you raised up to do a great and mighty work in your kingdom. We thank you for Saul of Tarsus. We thank you for the mighty work of grace that you effected in his life. We're thankful for how you prepared him in his birth and through his life and training to be the sort of servant of Jesus that he became. We thank you that ultimately it's not just the training, it's not just his attainments. It's the reality of the Savior he loved and served. It's the reality of the grace conferred upon him. It's the reality of the mercy you bestowed upon him so freely that truly made him the man he was. And so, Lord, we look to you to increase in us appreciation for all that the gospel brings, all of the good of it, that we would receive in our hearts in fuller measure the reality that the gospel shows us Jesus, and love, that we would love him more and trust him more and serve him with greater fervor. Give us grace, we pray, to live in the light of mercy, to be encouraged in the light of the fullness of your own heart of desire for us to know you. So, Lord, hear our prayers. Bless your people. Enrich us by the things we have seen in the scriptures this morning. We'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.